turn this morning to the 56th Psalm. Psalm 56. It's been our custom to try to look at the background of each of these Psalms, and I believe it is easier to understand some of the wording, some of the emotion in the Psalm, when we understand what the writer, in most cases David, was facing. Remember, about 77 of these Psalms were written by David, so roughly half the Psalms were written by David, maybe more, because some of them come to us anonymously. It could have been written by David. So about half of the Psalms, and this one this morning is a Psalm of David. It is primarily a devotional psalm. It could, again, be considered an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory meaning a prayer against one's enemies, but primarily it's a devotional psalm. Remember when we started our study of the book of Psalms that we made the statement that in all of our emotional experiences in life, when we get up in the morning or go to bed at night, based on what kind of day we've had, there is usually a psalm that will correspond to that day. Get to know the book of Psalms. Get to know these psalms. The longer we live, the more we will need them. They are a companion in the night. They are encouragement by day. And these psalms were given to us by God to remind us that He understands, He knows what we're going through. So when we pick up a psalm and read it, remember this is God's word, using the experiences of David to express his heart. So while we say this is a psalm of David, remember this is God's word explaining to us that He understands right where we are this very morning. We'll see that in the psalm this morning. Let me read from verse 1, keeping in mind that David has gone down to the Philistines. You will read this in 2 Samuel 21, if you have some spare time to go back and read the background. This would be, 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel, not 2, 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15 is the experience that becomes the background of this psalm. Things were so bad when David was running from King Saul, that the Israelites were against him, the Philistines were against him, and David really had nowhere to turn. Ever felt that way? Where you just felt that there was no good solution to what you were facing, that all the options were difficult or less than ideal? In this case, David could not turn to the Israelites. He could not turn to the Philistines and let them know who he was. So the plan that David arrived upon was to act as though he were insane. He went before Gath and acted like he had lost his mind. And as you read that portion of scripture, you'll remember that David let the saliva run down his beard. That certainly in those days was a sign that a man had lost his dignity, had lost his ability to control his motor functions. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't take care of himself. He was talking out of his mind and letting the saliva run down his beard. Now, think with me for just a moment this morning before we begin the psalm. Under what circumstances would you and I ever think that acting like we had lost our mind would be a good solution? Now, there are times when we lose our minds and we have no choice. Now, that's a different thing. There have been plenty of times when you make a decision, you think, well, what was I thinking? That's a different thing. But now, in your daily activity, in some of the situations you may find yourself, have you ever considered that perhaps acting as though you were insane was the best solution? I wonder how many of us can think this morning, yeah, I've been like that. I do know a lady who goes to the PTA meeting under an assumed name. She does not even let them know who her children are. There are situations where you would like to step outside yourself and be someone else. David was in a circumstance in life that being himself was no longer the best option. That's a sad place to be, isn't it? He was so discontent with where he was in life that he took on another identity. Now, there are some psychological issues that we could touch on this morning. That's not our purpose. There are oftentimes those who have psychological problems. They become so complex. Some feel that they have made such a ruin of their lives that the only way to escape is to assume another personality. The world of psychology would refer to that as multiple personalities. It's not our purpose to get into the chemical treatment or the spiritual treatment of those disorders, only to say there are times when trouble seems to press in so tightly against us that, at least in David's case, a new identity was the only escape. Now, that's the background of this psalm. Let me read to you from verse 1. Chapter 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. A couple of words to highlight in these verses. The word swallow, man would swallow me up. Like the earth, opening up into a gaping hole, only rather than the earth swallowing them or him, it is enemies looking for an opportunity to swallow David, to destroy him. That emotionally would be David looking at his enemies with the real ability, the real strength to destroy him, to just swallow him and make him disappear. All day he oppresses me, David said. The enemy, every step of the way is against David. My enemies would hound me all day. Hounding, that constant harassment, that constant goading, that constant pricking, that constant sense of being an adversary. Sometimes we hear of young believers just having trusted the Lord as their Savior, going back to a hostile work environment where there is cursing and stealing and fighting and all kinds of ungodly worldly music being played and curse words being used regularly. And they'll come back to the church setting amongst believers who love the Lord and love one another and love purity and clean living. And they'll say something like this: I really hate to leave the meetings here on Sunday and go back tomorrow morning on Monday where there is cursing and bitterness and anger and everybody's against everybody. And they use this word, I feel like I'm about to be swallowed up. Now that's the world we're living in. That's the kind of thing that the world is known for. There is very little love in a Christian sense, out there in the world. Someone said that the world is a dog-eat-dog environment. It is, isn't it? When you get into the very heart of what the world believes, in order to get ahead, the world really doesn't mind grinding you to powder to get ahead. Someone said the problem with the rat race is the rats always win. Well, that's the world in which we're living. So that's David's background. Now, he is in Gath. He is changing his behavior, acting as though he were insane. And it would probably be true to say that this tactic that he took was that if he could convince Achish, the king of Gath, that he was insane, that Achish would just dismiss David. He wouldn't take the time or the energy to kill him. No one would kill a man who is insane. That's one way of escaping the Philistines. The other would, he could preserve his life and just change his behavior long enough to escape Gath and get to another stronghold. So this is certainly man's own wisdom to get himself out of his own trouble. And so now David is complaining that the enemy hounds him. So that would be verses 1 and 2. Now, verses 3 and following is David's resolution. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. So when is the reminder to trust? Whenever we're afraid. It's a good way to live, isn't it? Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. We know from the book of Job, we know from other wisdom books and other passages of scripture, that God, in his sovereignty, sets a hedge of thorns or a protective hedge around every believer. And that protective hedge, an umbrella of protection, is maintained by at least one angel, Psalm 91. At least one angel, probably more. So that this very morning, as one of God's children, there is nothing, there is no one more valuable to you, or to God, than you. You are the apple of his eye. You are his beloved. And he is constantly watching over you. He is constantly aware of all the goings on in your life, so that as a child of God, with a protective hedge around us, nothing can get inside that protective system, but that first God allows it. Which means that in the will of God, if your life is devoted to doing the will of God, and you're walking in fellowship with God, nothing can come into your life apart from God allowing it. For a reason. That is his permissive will. We might say that the child of God is absolutely untouchable as long as he or she is living in the will of God. Now, why do seemingly bad things happen to God's people? The reason is God in his wisdom has allowed it for a reason, a good reason. Do we know what that reason is down here? Not always. Often we do not. God in his wisdom would allow it to train us, to teach us, to purify us, to make us more Christ-like. But even when a bad situation arises in the believer's life, I can say with full confidence, this is the will of God for me. And if it is, then I will accept it and use it as a learning opportunity. Remember Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, a very familiar passage to us, probably lost his eyesight right after he had written the book of Galatians. Remember the Galatians said, we would have taken out our eyes and given them to you, Paul. Well, imagine Paul at the height of his ministry and starting assemblies and churches all over, and all of a sudden his eyes go dark. And he can either not see or he has a very difficult time seeing. And he asked the Lord three times, a prayer of faith, three times, Lord, give me back my eyesight. I believe that's what he was praying. Three times the Lord said, no, that's not my will for you. Now, we interpret things like losing eyesight or accidents, losing a job, having trouble with a family member. We interpret those things as tragedies, or accidents, or things that we would never have chosen for ourselves. Our Heavenly Father temporarily allows those things within that protective border in order to train us, to teach us, to use it to make us more like Christ. We don't always understand, because we're not God. But God in his wisdom knows that if there is a certain amount of suffering, a certain amount of tribulation, a certain amount of adversity that we need in order to keep growing. Now you can be sure that protective covering is around you as a child of God, and the only way it can be lifted, we'll use that terminology, is if I step outside the will of God in rebellion and do something in my own wisdom and my own strength, and the consequences of what I do are then the result of my choices, not God's choice for me. The safest place to be is in the will of God. In other words, we say, just like the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, thine be done. We should do that on a regular basis. It's a good way to start the day. Lord, the day is yours. I'm yours for the day. Here I am. Now, some people often ask, is it possible in the Christian life to sin so badly that we just break the whole picture and it's non-redeemable? The good news is, no, God in His sovereignty accommodated, He built into His plan for our lives, even our disobedience. So that God in His wisdom can set us right back on the right track and even use the disobedience to make us more like Christ. So it's like playing chess with someone who knows all the moves. And he'll say to us, make any move you like, I'm several steps ahead of you. Only he's not doing it to make us lose, he's doing it to make us win. It's good to know, isn't it? Now, in verse 3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. Now, if you look down to verse 10, you'll see verse 4 repeated. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In verse 10, the first use of the word God is the word or the name for God, Elohim. In Elohim, I will praise his name. That's the Almighty God. Is there anything too hard for God? Elohim. The answer is nothing is too hard for God. Now the second use, in the Lord, I will praise his word, that is Jehovah, or covenant-keeping God. One that we have a personal relationship with. One who knows us and knows about us. So go back, if you would, to verse 4. It's repeated twice. In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now, here we have to remember our job as Bible students is always to place in the New Testament the latest word on any subject. So I'd like for you to hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 8. Now, if you found that spot, let me read a few verses to get us started. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here is a paraphrase of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who know the leading of the Spirit. That would describe a truly born-again child of God. Now, the argument in Romans 8 is from the greater to the lesser, which means this. Once you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, can anything, regardless of what it is, can anything ever cause you to lose your salvation? Now, if you get that, if you really understand that you are eternally secure, that nothing can ever happen to you, you can do nothing from the moment of salvation on that will ever cause your salvation to be forfeited, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if God knows how to care for us eternally so that we are secure in his presence, and get this, the only thing that needs to take place to you in order to get to heaven is that your body needs to be glorified. You're fit for heaven. In fact, Scripture says that you're already in the mind of God. You're already seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. You're already there in the mind of God. We're just lagging behind 100 years or so. Maybe 50, maybe, who knows, 10, 5, 4, you count them down. In the mind of God, we're already there. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And let me just comment on that a little further. If you are this morning enjoying your eternal security, that you're saved, you know for sure you're on your way to heaven, that is the fundamental principle of enjoying the Christian life. If there is in any sense the understanding that you have to either save yourself or even keep yourself saved, then your peace rests on you, not on the finished work of Christ. So settle it this morning, if you've never settled it before, that the statement of God concerning you in Christ is there is no condemnation ever under any circumstance. Why? Because Christ at the cross suffered all the judgment of God that there is against sin. It's emptied. There's nothing left. That lightning cannot strike twice. He suffered for you in your place for your sin as though he were you. He died in your place, setting you free, and now in the mind of God you are one of his children, already seated at his table in heavenly places. No condemnation. Now look at the last part of the chapter, verse 37. Actually, let's go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So, in verse 1, there's no condemnation. In verse 35, there is no separation. No separation. Now, let's look at this list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, can any of these things separate us from the love of God? Now the answer, remember, getting back to that hedge of thorns, that place of protection that we're in, there may be times when God, just like the Apostle Paul, let tribulation in, but tribulation works what? Oh, so there's a positive to these things. If God allows tribulation in your life or mine, what is he trying to invest in us? Tribulation worketh patience. Many of us are saying this morning, I'm as patient as I need to be. I don't need any more patience. So, away with the tribulation already. But the Lord is wiser than we, and so he calls that shot. The reason he allows tribulation probably in greater doses than we would ever ask for is that he knows what's ahead. He knows how much patience we need for the next experience that we face. So, tribulation or distress. What if God brings distress in our lives? Or what if God brings persecution? Or even famine? Or nakedness or peril or the sword? Even being killed for the name of Christ? Is that a possibility in the life of the child of God? It is a possibility. But has that separated us from the love of God? The answer is no. Somehow, for some reason, in that protective hedge, God has allowed those things into my life so that today, as a child of God, I can say, God, if you allow it, I accept it, and I will grow. I will be more like Christ because of it. Now, that is a mature statement in the life of a child of God, because none of us like to be hungry. None of us like to be naked. None of us like to be in a position where perhaps we're in prison. And I would say to you this morning, there are worse prisons than prisons with just bars. There are situations that God may have allowed you to be placed in that you would give anything to be out from under. Sickness, problems, family issues, you would gladly change places with someone in prison if you could get out from under the pressure of some of these relationships and these things that's so grievous. Now, this is a training process for the child of God. Now, look down, please, to verse 37. We're just touching on these verses, but verse 37, yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the reason. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, keep that thought and go back to Psalm 56 and look at verse 8. You number my wanderings. Now, this question does not require an out loud answer, but I hope you'll deeply consider it. What do you, and you alone, what do you this morning think God's thoughts toward you are? There are some who, because of a legalistic, unbalanced background, think that God tolerates them. That, yes, you are saved, but God doesn't really take a great deal of pleasure in you. Some, because of an earthly father that was distant or absent or even abusive, think of God as someone who is inherently against them. Has never really understood the true concept of the fatherhood of God. It used to be years ago in Vacation Bible School when we would talk about God the Father, we would say to the children, now listen, as much as your heavenly father, or as much as your earthly father loves you, your heavenly father loves you a billion times more. I had a little girl stay after one morning and she said, you keep talking about a father that loves us. She said, my father beat me and called me names. A little 6-year-old girl. And so her idea of God was someone who would beat her. Someone who would abuse her and someone who would just kick her to the curb. She needed to have her little heart, her little thinking change according to the scripture. Now, for you and me this morning, as God would look at you, what are his thoughts toward you? What would you say? That he tolerates you, that he's unmindful of you, that really you're a face in a crowd, you're a number, but there's nothing personal going on. I hope this will be somewhat revolutionary to us this morning. Look, please, at verse 8. You number my wanderings. Now, there's another translation. You number the times I turn on my bed. Now, people who do sleep studies say that people who do not sleep very soundly may turn in their bed some 100 times. I have heard as many as 100 times an hour. That is like sleeping with a blender. People who don't sleep well never really get into that deep zone of sleep. They're looking for an opportunity, or looking for a place to rest and get still. Regardless of whether those figures are accurate or not, the translation is, you number the times I turn on my bed. Now, last night, whether you slept well or not, here's an illustration. Your Heavenly Father knew every time you shifted or turned in your bed. He is not disinterested. He is not aloof. He is right there with you and takes great delight. Here's another one. Put my tears into your bottle. In Old Testament times, when someone would die, at the grieving, at the funeral, they would oftentimes hire professional mourners, but to show how much respect there was for those who had died, those who had wept tears would take little tiny bottles, catch the tears, plug them, and bury them in the grave site with the one who had died. In order to do that, they had to mark the number of tears that fell. Well, this is probably an illustration from that practice where it says, David speaking, God, put my tears into your bottle, as if to say, when there is one little tear welling up in the edge of your eye and just about to overflow and make its little track across your cheek, your Heavenly Father knows all about it. Now, the New Testament says, the book of Matthew, he even knows the number of hair on our head. Now, understand that we lose something like 100, 125 strands of hair during the day. Now, that passage teaches that God not only knows the number we started the day with, at any given time during the day, he knows how many have dropped out, but it doesn't say how many we lose. He's done the math. He knows how many strands of hair on our head. Meaning that all during the day, God is attentive to every, the slightest details in our lives. If we could somehow grasp that and enjoy it, that he is our Heavenly Father and that he is vitally interested in every detail of our lives. Here David learned that he really didn't need to go to Gath and act like a madman. He really didn't need to take matters into his own hands. He should have just let sovereign God undertake for him. That's something you and I can do, learning from the life of David. Regardless of what you may be facing, regardless of what may have come into your life, remember, what time I am afraid, I will trust in God. Now that is good for a little child. That's good for a saint who's walked with God for 50 years. Whatever time I am afraid, I will trust in God. Now look down, please, to verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. Here's the question. What can man do to me? No condemnation in Romans 8. No separation in Romans 8. And all in between. Chapter 8 is teaching us there in the book of Romans that God, sovereign God, is vitally interested in our lives. And right in the middle of that chapter is where we get the teaching on how we are to approach God. It says the Holy Spirit leads us to cry, Abba, Father. Remember that passage? And the word Abba there is very close to the word we would use for daddy. Abba, Father. It's almost a transliteration of sounds, like a little baby trying to form its first words. And you know how the proud father comes along and the baby's about to talk and he says, say daddy, say daddy. And he announces to the world that the first word the kid said was daddy. Well, that's here the idea that God the Father longs to hear us cry to him, daddy, father. A very personal term. Now, in church meetings and public meetings, I would not think it would be appropriate for us to take personal matters to the Lord and call him daddy, father in a personal, pardon me, in a church setting. It's more official there. We're praying for the whole group. And I think we're more comfortable addressing God as our Heavenly Father or Father with respect, much like in public settings we would probably say to our Father. We would address him in a very public way. But in our private dealings with God, he invites us to use that term. The Spirit of God leads us to call him Daddy Father, Abba Father. There is no more intimate term in all the Bible than that term, Abba Father. So this is something that David learned. He didn't need his own resources. He didn't need his own little schemes to save his own life. God had a plan, and when we allow him to take care of us, we'll see that God will not stop at anything to save, to protect one of his own. Well, we have a few minutes for any comments or questions about Psalm 56. Bill. Handles both, doesn't it? There seems to be a passage in 1 John where it says that there may be times when because of a sin unto death, a sin that a child of God commits and will not repent, that keep that child of God from doing more damage to himself or to the Lord's people, the Lord removes him, takes him home early. 1 Corinthians says, when you come to the Lord's Supper, examine yourselves, discern that this is the Lord's body. Don't take these emblems without confessing your sin and making sure that you're really in fellowship with God. And it says, for this cause, many are sick, many are weak, and some even sleep. And that's a term for having died as a result of not turning from their sin. We would probably say that's a last step measure the Lord would take, because he's so gracious, he's more gracious than any of us are. But yes, to protect someone from hurting themselves more or from doing damage to the Lord's people, I'm sure there are times. I've had friends, I had a good friend who had a great ministry. He was influential to a lot of people, got involved in immorality and wouldn't turn from it, and at a very early age died of a massive heart attack. No history of heart trouble. I've always taken that personally. The Lord very graciously did for this man what he would not do for himself. Took him home. But it's true that there are many, many things worse than death. Any child of God would far rather die than bring dishonor to the name of Christ. So the Lord may, in foreseeing that some are going to be involved in something, graciously take them home to avoid it. When we get to heaven, we would appreciate that. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, the idea there is, had they eaten of the tree of life in a sinful condition without confessing their sins, their life would have been eternal, but it would have been the quality of life that's just shot through and through with sin. And so in order to bring about repentance, he cast them out of the garden and had the flaming cherubim guard the way back to the tree of life. so that they couldn't go back and eat it in that sinful condition. Eternal life is not quantity, it's quality. It's the kind of life. And so because they were cast out of the garden, they repented and were immediately saved. And the Lord gave them the coats of skins instead of the fig leaves and so forth. And they were saved and got back on the right track. People who die in their sin will live eternally, but they will live in eternal remorse. So that everyone has eternal, everyone has life without end. And so to die without Christ in full knowledge of the gospel is like Adam and Eve going back in their sinful state, taking of the tree of life, living that way for all eternity. God's way is better. Repentance, trusting God's plan of salvation. Those who die without Christ instantly go to a place of suffering and they will live eternally. Now, would it be better? Now, which would be better? To die and just go out of existence after living your life without Christ, or to die and live without end in a place of suffering for all eternity? Well, we would say it'd be better to die and just be annihilated, but that's not going to happen to any person. So that's eternal death, is what Scripture calls it. That's the thought. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the way you love us and care for us. And Father, we thank you for the tender truths of your word, that you are our Father, that you are concerned for every detail of our lives. And Lord, give us grace this morning to trust and to lay all of these things at your feet, knowing how much you care for us. We pray in Jesus' name.